I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We resume our study of Jesus' sermon in Luke, chapter 6. And thus far, we have concluded the first section that gives to us a description of the character of the citizens of Christ's kingdom. We read the verses that we have worked through, verse 20 to 26. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Here we see a contrast and comparison of those who are blessed in the kingdom of God and those who are cursed outside the kingdom of God, upon whom Jesus pronounces woes. This is a description of the effect of God's judgment, a judgment that distinguishes those who are in the kingdom of Christ from those who are in the kingdom of this world. And in effect, Jesus is telling us that we can already see those who in final judgment will be eternally blessed and those who in final judgment will be eternally damned. They are already evident. They can be differentiated by their values and their respective character traits. Values and character traits that are already seen this side or preceding the event of final judgment. The blessed are described as those who are poor, hungry, sorrowful, and marginalized. Now, there is a socioeconomic aspect to this description. This is not to say that poverty, deprivation, grief, and suffering are virtues in and of themselves. But this socioeconomic status has come upon these blessed people because of the essential spiritual value to which they're committed. And we see that in verse 22, that these things are what they are for the sake of the Son of Man. That phrase explains why it is that one is impoverished, hungry, sorrowful, and a social outcast. It is because the blessed have turned from the values of this age, and they find themselves living in this age dependent upon God and often in a state of poverty. It is because they desire the things that are promised in the kingdom of God, and that desire is their hunger, and they hunger. It is because they grieve over their own sin and the sin that surrounds them that they weep. It is because they identify with Jesus Christ and therefore, in union with Him, suffer ostracization and even persecution. On the other hand, the cursed, those upon whom woe is announced, are those who have embraced the values of this age, with its idols, particularly the idolatry of mammon or materialism. They are those who live their lives thinking that riches and sensual indulgence and pleasure and popularity will somehow satisfy their souls. Those who are under the damning woe of King Jesus are those who live for this world. Not only do we see that these two kinds of people are differentiated, but we also learn that those who are of this world hate those who are blessed in the kingdom of God. So much so that they will even go to the extent of persecuting them. And so there is a conflict between these two kinds of people, the blessed and the cursed. We learn that the blessed will be treated as God's prophets have been treated. They will be rejected and often persecuted. And that the cursed will be treated as false prophets have often been treated. They will be welcomed and applauded. So we were to see in this matter of the prophets that the thing that further differentiates these two groups of people is their response to the Word of God. The disciples of Jesus identify with and advance the Word of God, whereas the men of this age avoid and often respond with hostility toward the Word of God. Now, as we move into the next section of this sermon, Jesus is assuming the presence and the conflict of these two kinds of people. The disciples are to live in this age, poor, hungry, weeping, suffering, in the middle of a world that cannot satisfy them, and often, in fact, opposes them. So the question that looms before us now is, how are these disciples to relate to this world and to those of the world who hate them, ostracize them, who insult them, and cast them out as evil? Well, the answer to that is found now in verse 27 to verse 38. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Let's consider, first of all, this morning, the conduct of the blessed. An overview of verse 27 to verse 38. In these verses, we learn that the first and most prominent distinguishing character of Jesus' disciples is love. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Love is to be the distinguishing characteristic of Jesus' disciples. Kingdom love, gospel love, Christ-like love, God-like love. Notice the emphasis upon this in verse 27. Love your enemies. In verse 32, Jesus tells us your love has to have a different quality than that of the sinners. In verse 35, love your enemies. Love is the essential trait. It is the basic action that must characterize the behavior of the disciples in the midst of a world that is filled with hatred and that persecutes the disciples for the sake of the Son of Man. Love is not merely sentiment. It is not merely feeling. It is action, an active love It is seen especially in the doing of good. So we find that characteristic emphasized as well. Verse 27, do good to those who hate you. What is meant by that? Verse 28 tells us, bless them and pray for them. In verse 33, we're to do good in a way that differs from the doing of good of sinners, those outside of the kingdom. And again, the emphasis, verse 35, do good. We're to give love to enemies. How? By doing good to them. And what is that good characterized as being? It's characterized as being generous in its giving. So we read in verse 29 and 30, when someone takes, you continue to give without demanding any reimbursement. In verse 34, you lend, you give, and in a way that again is qualitatively different from the lenders and the givers outside the kingdom. In verse 35, we're to lend, not expecting anything in return. And here we see in verse 35 a summary statement of the three essential components of the behavior of Jesus' disciples in the midst of their enemies. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And there, verse 38, we find the promise of the reward that will be excessive in God's generous return for those who live in Christ's kingdom. We are to love. Jesus says that means something. It means you're to do good and you're to give generously. And this is to be the description of your behavior among those who hate you and who insult you and who ostracize you and who even seek to do you harm. This kingdom ethic is summed up in that axiomatic statement of verse 31, which in itself is a reflection of the second great commandment, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But we read in verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. The second distinguishing characteristic, along with love, love seen in the doing of good and in the giving generously, the second characteristic of the disciples' behavior is that of extending mercy in judgment. This part of the disciples' behavior reflects that ethic that is derived from the first great commandment, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Why do I say that? Because, you see, in verse 35 to verse 38, the emphasis upon mercy is derived from our imaging of God. When we love the Lord, we desire to be like Him. And when we become like Him, we learn to treat others the same way He has treated us and treats us. You see, verse 35 is transitional, moving from this matter of loving your enemies to the matter of giving mercy in our judgment of others. It moves us into the ethic of imaging our Heavenly Father. And thus we show ourselves to be sons, imitating our Father's kindness. And verse 36, essentially, His merciful character. The assumption is that we in the kingdom know God's kindness and mercy because we received it at the point of our entry into the kingdom, when we exercised faith and repentance and were welcomed into the kingdom in union with Christ. We were not judged, we were not condemned, but rather we were shown mercy. Now, verse 37, as sons, imitate your Father by being merciful to others when you judge them. Verse 37 and verse 38 harkens back then to this matter of the promised reward. Jesus has referred to it in verse 23, your reward is great in heaven. And in verse 35, that your reward will be great. Well, now in verse 37, 38, we have something of the nature of this reward, although the specifics of the reward are not so much described as rather the fact that it is given to us in abundance, the fact that it is a generous bestowal, that it is a generous bestowal. Generosity is again noted, the theme of generosity. And that ties us then back to the whole matter of what kind of love it is that we're to give. It's the love that we've received. It's a generous love. It's a love of the God who so loved the world that He gave. It's the giving. It's a loving. It's a doing of good. It's kindness. These are the traits of the sons of God. These are the traits of those who bear the image of God. So the essential, and I've asterisked it in my notes, I don't know if I did in yours, but it's to be underlined. The essential ethic of the kingdom is found in verse 35. You will be sons of the Most High. That is the essential ethic. The dynamics of love, the doing of good, the blessing, the praying, seeking to be kind, to be merciful, all of that is derived from our identity as sons of the Most High. So when we ask the question, how do the sons of the Most High behave? How do we behave in a world that hates us? In a world that is under the sway of the God of this age? In a world that is believing the lies of the doctrines of demons? In a world populated by people who are enslaved to their lusts and their sins and their self-centeredness, how do we, in the midst of that population, in that situation, how are we to conduct ourselves? How are we to behave? We're to love our enemies by doing good to them. We're to continue to give to them generously. And in matters where judgment must be exercised. And judgment must be exercised, because the whole sermon is predicated upon the distinction between the blessed and the cursed. The whole sermon is predicated upon a differentiation of those in and those out of the kingdom. Judgment must be exercised. But when you exercise your judgment, do so with the heart of your Father, who looked upon you in your sin and yearned to be merciful to you. This is the behavior that is to characterize the people of God. And it will be an expensive lifestyle. It will call you to self-denial. It will bring you to vulnerability. It will expose you to the hatred and the persecution of evil men. And so King Jesus stands before us and assures us that your service to Him will not go unrewarded. That He, without describing the rewards specifically, simply informs us that the rewards will be granted in a manner that reflects the character of our Father. They will be abundant. They will be overflowing, generous, in keeping with the essential character of our God and Father, who is goodness and kindness and love. So we see in that the conduct of the blessed, an overview of verse 27 to 38. And so now with that, the setting of this next section behind us, now we take up verse 27 and begin to delve into the details of the words of our Savior. As we look at verse 27, the speaker and the hearer. But I say to you who hear. Now the word but is a strong contrast in the original language. And you look at that word and you say, with whom is Jesus making this contrast? Who is being contrasted here with what Jesus says? Well, Matthew's sermon helps us to understand that these words are preached against the backdrop of the teachings of the Pharisees of Jesus' days. These were the men that bounced off their scriptures in order to advance their own man-made traditions and keep themselves in places of political and social power. But, in other words, you ain't never going to hear any Pharisees teaching you this. This is a teaching that is in stark contrast to the conventional wisdom concerning these issues that you've been taught by the religious leaders of the day. In fact, you're going to hear things in this teaching that are startlingly different, startlingly unlike your common way of thinking. But I say, and again, pause on these words, I say. We need to remind ourselves of who it is that Luke has told us is speaking here. By the time we've come to this sermon in chapter 6, Luke has already gone to great effort to answer the question, who is Jesus? Remember who he is. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the promised Messiah. And he is taking that stream of prophecy concerning the Messiah and blending it, converging it, with that line of prophecy from Isaiah concerning the suffering servant. And he's taking that and he's blending it and he's merging it with the profile of the Son of Man revealed in the prophet Daniel, particularly chapter 7, chapter 10, where he is seen as the glorious, triumphant God-man who has reign over all things. He has blended these streams of Old Testament prophecy to draw the portrait of Jesus Christ. So that Christ among us is none other than God in the flesh, here to forgive sin, here to claim lordship of the Sabbath. And with these words, but I say, we should be arrested in our tracks. Turn off the iPods, turn off the radio, turn off the TV. Shut the magazine, close the novel down, and put our ears to his lips and say, what do you say? For whatever you say, I've got to hear it. Because there's no one who is going to say the things that Christ says. We need to understand the relevance of these three words to our day-to-day living. But I say, what a plethora of voices that are shouting into our ears. And you see people today, you can't go into a public place, but they don't have their iPod, their ear thing stuck in their ears are listening. And so many voices, the educators, the politicians, the media personalities, the musicians, our friends, our family, all surrounded, we live all surrounded with chattering mouths that are coming to us and saying, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. In the midst of that, Jesus says, but, in contrast to all the chattering lips, but, I say, and we have to tune in to this one voice, the voice of the incarnate Word of God. Let all the other mouths be shut. And all the other voices be silenced. We will put our ears to the lips of Jesus who speaks. I say to you who hear. Now in verse 18, we're told that people had come to hear him. And Jesus uses the same Greek verb here, you who hear. But he's using it in a different kind of way. He's using it in the way in which he often would repeat the phrase as he taught, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I say this to you who hear. It's a way of emphasizing. Now, certainly, Jesus is not saying, am I speaking loud enough so that you can understand me? He's not saying, do I need to turn the microphone up? Hello? He's not saying that, right? He's not questioning whether or not the sound waves of his voice are reaching the physical ears of his hearers. But what is he saying? He's saying, I'm talking to you who have the capacity of spiritual life, whose ears have been opened by the Spirit to hear in a manner of understanding. Are you hearing these words with spiritual insight? Are you listening with that kind of disposition that says, Lord, open my ears, open my eyes. There is depth of truth here that I must see only by the enabling work of the Spirit. Are you hearing with true faith? Are you hearing with an anticipation that once you hear, you're going to go and do what you've heard? This will be the emphasis at the end of the sermon in verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So Jesus is saying, in effect, I'm talking to you with spiritual hearing, who are listening with faith, the disposition of humility to be taught of God, and with an anticipation that when you hear the voice of King Jesus, you're up and you're doing what he says. Because otherwise, your hearing is simply a prelude to disaster. So I say to you who hear, the speaker and the hearer. Now, verse 27. Love your enemies. Three words. Astonishing. Love your enemies. Now we surveyed earlier the structure of this next section from verse 27 to verse 38. We saw that this command to love your enemies, stands at the very head of this section in verse 27 to 34, and then it's repeated again in verse 35, along with the expanded reiteration of doing good and lending. So, love your enemies is the main heading of this section of Jesus' sermon. Do good and pray for then elaborates further on what it means to love your enemies, what's involved in loving your enemies. Now note that each of these commands that Jesus puts before us here has something of a paradoxical punch to it, which forces us to have to overcome an obstacle, to go against our self-centeredness. And each of the commands startles us when we learn that loving our enemies means do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. That's shocking. That's startling. That challenges us to do something that feels a bit abnormal. You see that man fighting against you? Contriving your destruction? Go love him. You see that man scowling at you, preparing ways to hurt you, looking at you with anger glaring through his eyes? Go do good to him. You hear that man cursing you, screaming obscenities at you and insulting and defaming you? Open your mouth and bless him with words of kindness and grace. And you see that man now finally having gotten his way with you and is actually mistreating you, and inflicting injustice upon you, pray for him. Speak to God on his behalf and intercede for him before the Lord of heaven. You see, we are immediately confronted with the realization, I can't keep these commands on my own strength. This is not natural to me. This is not something that I have the innate ability to do. If I'm going to obey these commands, I have to become somebody other than who I natively am. By nature, that is, by fallen nature, I would not love my enemies. I would not bless someone who's cursing me. I would not seek to do good to someone who's seeking to do me harm. I must be made new. I must be born again. I must have a new life principle working in and through me. I must be attuned to a new set of values and principles. And only Jesus is able to give us this life. Only He is able to instruct us as to be like Him. You will be sons of the Most High. And this He does for all whom He has enabled to hear Him. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now this commandment sounded similar to instruction that can be found in the Old Testament. And let's look at that for a moment in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, reading from verse 4 and verse 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You're to do kindness to your enemy. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, and verse 18. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Do not rejoice over your enemy's calamities. You must have a disposition of kindness, not vindictive, over your enemies. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Here is the passage that Paul later picks up in Romans chapter 12 as he elaborates on the kingdom ethic that Jesus teaches us here in the sermon on Luke 6. We are to show benevolence to our enemies in their need. And in so doing, you'll distress him and bring him into all the more accountability to God. And God will reward you. In Job chapter 31, it's interesting that Job protests his essential integrity, that he makes mention of his treatment of his enemies. In Job 31, verse 29 and 30, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Job blessed his enemies. Job sought to do good and treat his enemies with kindness. So we see that Jesus here is aligning with Old Testament truth. But he is advancing this truth into his own kingdom. The real contrast is not with what the Old Testament says and what Jesus says. The real contrast in the word, "but I say," is found with what was commonly assumed among his hearers as they were taught and instructed by the rabbis and the Pharisees of their day. Again, in Matthew 5, this matter is made clear. In Matthew 5 and verse 43. In Matthew's elaborated version of this sermon, we read, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That's what was being taught. When the common man would have been asked, "What is your responsibility to your enemy?" He would say, "Well, I've been taught that I'm to love my neighbor. Oh, but my enemies, I'm at liberty to hate their guts." And that's what they were pretty well taught by the rabbis. Well, where did they get that teaching? How did that get justified? Well, in Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, we see the passage that was contorted in Jesus' day by the rabbinical instructors. Leviticus 19, reading from verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And there's where you got that answer. "You've heard it said unto you, you shall love your neighbor." Well, Leviticus 19:18. And then it was attached to that, "and hate your enemy." And you look at the text and you go, how'd they get that out of there? Well, as in any interpretation of the passage, an awful lot depends on what emphasis you put on what syllable. Right? The passage is intended to prohibit cultivating a vengeful spirit of retaliation. Right? Doesn't that what it looks like to you? "You're not to take revenge nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The emphasis is upon cultivate a disposition that is void of retaliation and vengeance. And in so doing, you are to love your neighbor. Well, the rabbis put the emphasis upon the sons of your people. Okay. So that this obligation of loving your neighbor, who is my neighbor? Oh, it is the sons of my people. So my neighbor now is defined in terms of my ethnic and racial identity. The practical implication being is, I'm only obligated to love those who are of my kind. I only have to love Irish people. That's a challenge in and of itself. But they were narrowing it down, you see, making it racial and ethnic. And the flip side of that is, all you have to do is love your own kind. And everybody else, you can hate with impunity. You can hate your enemies to your heart's content. Well, later in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to meet up with Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember, what was that parable in response to? It was response to the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? We're into this discussion. Who is my neighbor? I'm to love my neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, the common view was that such love was not obligatory upon those who were outside of the community. So Jesus' portrayal of a Samaritan as being the true loving neighbor just totally demolished this conventional wisdom. Not only did the Jews exclude the Gentiles from being their neighbors, But they also set up distinctions among themselves between the good Israelites and the, quote, sinners, the tax gatherers and prostitutes and any who did not study the law. As we read in John 7 and verse 49, the Pharisees saying, "This multitude which does not know the law is accursed." And he's talking about Jews. So there are all kinds of people for the pious to hate in Jesus' day. They could hate the Gentiles, those Romans who are occupying the land. They could hate the Samaritans. And they could hate different sects other than theirs within Judaism. As William Hendrickson said, it was an atmosphere that was intensely narrow-minded, exclusivistic, and intolerant. Many in Jesus' day, as in our own, justify their hatred as something which is religiously mandated. And brethren, religious hatred is the worst kind of hatred, because it perverts a conscience and convinces the conscience that the hatred it experiences is indeed a true expression of piety. It's the mindset of the radical jihadists of Islam. You've heard me many times tell you of the succinct, summarizing, distilled perspective of a veteran missionary in Afghanistan, where back in the mid-90s when I asked his brother, "What is the essence of Islam?" And he said, "Islam is being angry for God." That's exactly where we're at here. The angrier you are, the more hatred you feel for those who are the perceived enemy, the more piety you experience. You know how you feel the presence of God when you experience His love? When you sense the unity of the brethren, when you feel His smile upon your conscience in the doing of good and the being of compassion and such. You know how that, for this mindset, there's an experience of quote-unquote God, a false God. That God is experienced when anger is most vehemently vented, when blood is shed in the cause of one's religion. It's the worst kind of hatred in the planet. And it's not something unique to Islam. It is something that the planet has known since the time that Cain rose up and crushed the head of his brother Abel. Because Abel's worship was acceptable and Cain's wasn't. Religious hatred, and to hate enemies with religious conviction, twists the conscience, twists the sense of righteousness, and it explains, dear brethren, why religious people hate the people of God. Jesus says, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." In John 16, verse 2, his religious convictions will legitimate and justify his killing of the people of God. Paul was, before his conversion as Saul of Tarsus, an exhibit for this very mindset. Paul was one of the early church's terrorists. Acts 26:9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I had to do this. This was part of my religious conviction. We will have enemies, dear brethren, who are religiously convinced that they are righteous and godlike, piously moral, by venting their hatred, curses, and insults at us and seeking to harm us socially, ostracizing us from the political process, from economic prosperity, and from cultural engagements, even coming to the place of legislating laws against us and physically persecuting. And many voices now are being given platform in the political realm, in our nation's universities, and even in so-called churches that advocate varying levels of opposition to biblical truth and biblical Christianity and biblical Christians. The command to love our enemies is increasingly becoming less abstract for us because we are more and more able to put names to faces of people and movements which do in fact stand against us and Christ Jesus and position themselves as our enemies. How are we to behave towards such people in their designs to do us harm? The first thing Jesus would have us to understand is that we are to love them. We are to do good to them. The apex of the doing of good to those outside of the kingdom is the proclamation of the gospel, the announcement of good news. It doesn't get any better than that, than to announce good news to the enemies of God, to bless them with words of truth and grace, to pray for them that the gospel would triumph in their lives. Triumph in their lives. Aha. You see what this really is? You see what these words of Christ really are? Love your enemies. What are you doing when you're dealing with enemies? What is that activity called? Somebody who's dealing with enemies, what are they doing? They're engaged in what? War. War. Oh, that's why Pastor Dunn had us stand up and sing, stand up for Jesus. That, oh, they need to fight the battle. Oh, see? There's thought that goes into this. This is a battle strategy, dear people. This is how we do warfare. We have enemies to overcome. How? By applying the strategy of the cross. By seeing love be victorious. You see, our desire for our enemies is that they would become our brothers, having been conquered by the love of Christ, having been liberated by the Son of Man who has come in the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor, to release the captives, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to set the free, to set the downtrodden free, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Jubilee of Sabbath blessing. This is the invasion of kingdom, love, and light into a world of hatred and spiritual darkness. I say a word to any who may be our enemies. If you're outside of Christ, you're confused about Christ, or maybe even adverse to Him and opposed to Him, regardless of whatever your stance toward Christ is, you, dear enemy, need to know what His disposition toward you is. It is a disposition of love. He sees you serving your other gods. He knows your rebellion against His authority and the violation of His laws. He sees how your sin is blinding you and enslaving you to destructive behavior patterns. He knows you're harming yourself and you're hurting others, even those that you claim to love. He sees you in all of your ugly need and destitution, even in your pride and your self-confidence. And His disposition toward you in all of your ugly rebellion is yet one of love. He stands before you in the gospel and wants to do you good. He wants you to come to your senses. He wants you to realize that you have bought into some big-time lies. You've only done that in order that you might justify your own self-centered indulgences and sensual pleasures. He says to you, in effect, look, it's time to wake up. It's time to start listening. It's time to realize that if you are positioning yourself as an enemy against Christ and an enemy of His people, you need to realize you are your own worst enemy. Look around you. We were all once enemies of Christ. Paul says in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Paul says we were helpless, we were ungodly, sinners, enemies of Christ. But we have come to know the love of God for sinners, which is demonstrated in the cross of Jesus. Do you know why Jesus Christ died on the cross? He died to save His enemies from eternal wrath. He died so that enemies would be reconciled to God through Him. Would you like to be reconciled with God? Would you like to be at peace with God? Would you like to stop fighting against God? Stop being His enemy? We have good news for God's enemies. God is love. And His love for His enemies is shown in the cross of His only Son, who He graciously sent to die for undeserving sinners. And every enemy who puts down his weapons of rebellion and selfishness and idolatry and sin, and in humility turns by faith to trust only in Jesus Christ, that enemy will be transformed into a son of the Most High. Be reconciled and given peace, because today the battle strategy of the kingdom is the strategy of conquering love and victorious grace given to undeserving enemies of God. Brethren, sons of the Most High, let us remember that while we were enemies, Christ died for us, and we were reconciled to God. Now let us show that same love that met us in our rebellion. Let us show that love to God's enemies, to those who oppose Christ in seeking to hurt us. Let's show them something of this Christ. They'll never see anybody like this or hear this kind of teaching from any place else. Let's give it to them. Let's do battle. Let's conquer. Let's be victorious. How? Love your enemies. Amen.